like you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, you'll find that on those pew Bibles there, the paperbacks on page 511. Just by word of information, Jeff is out of town this week. His grandmother is celebrating her 100th birthday today. Isn't that cool? 100 years, so. And I am so excited to be here with you this morning, to be here on staff, just going on 2 weeks this Tuesday. And just absolutely love it. It's you know, I've known James McDonald going back 10 years for Harvest Bible Chapel, and many of you have heard him on the radio, read some of his books, and so familiar with the ministry there. And then Kent Shaw is the director of Harvest Bible Fellowship, and that's, you know, that church planting arm of Harvest Bible Chapel, of which this church is a plant, just now into 4 years here. And so it's really exciting. I knew those guys from 10 years ago. So before I ever came to the website, came to the church, before I ever even met Jeff, I was familiar with the DNA of the Harvest Bible Chapel movement, what God is doing in and through them. So it was really exciting just how God orchestrated events to bring us here. So I had the opportunity then to meet Jeff. And at a worship service, we actually went to one of the Connect classes, and I gave him my resume there afterwards. And I met Jeff, and then I had the opportunity after that to meet Cal, one of our elders. And then I had the opportunity at last to meet Dale Hansen, another one of our elders. And I kind of breathed a sigh of relief. So I thought, you know, if I do come on staff here, I won't have to shave my head. Well, today is, a thought too about Jeff here and stuff. You know, one of the things I learned about Jeff on the website was that he was a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, as I am. And so we kind of had that bond right there and that common understanding of the word. But I also learned something from the website that not many of you may actually understand, and he probably wouldn't necessarily share this with you as well, but it is on there that he received the Harry A. Ironside Award. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that the professors at the school selected what they believe were the top four preachers, okay, to preach the last week of classes and the chapel services. And then from those four students, the professors select what they believe to be the top preacher in that graduating class. And they honor that person at graduation, at the commencement ceremony. And Jeff was the recipient of that award in 2002. And so it means a lot to me as a pastor as well, because when I'm in an associate pastor position like this, it's important for me to be able to sit under the teaching God's word with a pastor that I truly respect and want to be able to learn along with all of you as well. And so you guys have a special blessing. I mean, there's only 12 of them that have graduated since Jeff was there. It is indeed a blessing, as you all know, those of you especially that have been here for the entire time since the church started, to see what God is doing in and through Jeff, Harvest Bible Chapel, all of you, as they're seeking to touch this community with the love of Christ. So it's great to be here. Today is Palm Sunday. We're remembering the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, which most scholars believe took place on Monday, you know, tomorrow. Some of you, though, may be thinking, wait a minute, Daniel 9, the triumphal entry? I'm not getting the connection here, and did I miss something here? Well, you'll get the connection if you stay with me this morning, okay, as we look at God's word together at one of the most powerful prophecies in all of Scripture. It's the one we're going to look at today. It's called the backbone of Bible prophecy. Some have referred to it as God's prophetic clock. One commentator said, of all the prophecies in the Bible, Daniel's of the 70 weeks is the most wonderful and the most important. And I love this one. One said, it's the crown jewels of Old Testament prophecy. Well, we're going to look at this prophecy this morning. If you turn, read with me, follow along as I read beginning in Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by a descendant of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, in response to Daniel's prayer, Gabriel, the angel, brings an answer, and we'll pick it up at verse 24 here. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 42 weeks it shall be built again with square and moat, but in troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now it's important as we look at this passage to understand clearly the context which this passage is recorded for us here. Daniel's in Babylon. He's not in Jerusalem. He's in Babylon, and it's a result of Judah's judgment by God on them for their disobedience to the Mosaic covenant. Okay, God had told them if they would obey him, they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He would just bless them big time. But if they disobeyed him, he would judge them. And he would smack them, and one of the things that would happen to them is they'd be hurled out of the land. And so here's Daniel with many others that had were taken captivity to Babylon. Here in the year 605 was when they were taken, when he was taken into captivity. Now, as we're reading Daniel 9, verses 1 to 3 there, it's 67 years later. The year is 538 B.C., and he's reading a passage out of Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, which reads, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's the passage that Daniel was reading. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 20, there's another helpful passage there to help us understand what's going on here. He, Nebuchadnezzar the king, took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword. And they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. Until the land enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbaths to fulfill the 70 years. This whole 70-year business, what's that all about? See, an aspect of Israel's disobedience to the Mosaic covenant, to the law of God, was they did not allow the land to rest every 7 years as stipulated in the book of Leviticus chapter 25. I mean, every 7 years, no farming, no planting, no harvesting, period. That year, every 7 years, that seventh year of the land was to rest. And so the judgment of 70 years on the nation as they're in captivity was 1 year for 70 violations that they had done over a period of 490 years. So Daniel, reading Jeremiah, realized that the time of the 70-year judgment of the nation was near completion. Now, the Bible doesn't say exactly how old Daniel was at this time when he was taken and when he was a youth. So we could say when he was taken in 605, if he was 18, that would put him right around 85 years or so when he was reading this particular passage and received this prophetic revelation. Someone once said, you know you're getting older when you sit in a rocking chair and you can't get it started. You sink your teeth into a juicy steak and they stay there. And all your dreams are reruns. Well, this vision that Gabriel gave Daniel was no rerun. Okay, it was the same Gabriel from chapter 8, okay, and the vision received there. But Gabriel's back now to give him a new and a fresh vision. So he's realized these 7 years are up. He's beginning to pray, confessing the sins of his people. In response, God gave Daniel far more than he was asking. See, Daniel was looking for the imminent return of the people of Israel to Judah. God instead, through Gabriel, talked about the ultimate return of his people there with Christ's second coming to set up his messianic kingdom, both Israel's hope and ours. And so we want to dig into this passage together, beginning at verse 24. And you'll see in the passage there, the first two words, it says 70 weeks. Now, this has been the subject of much debate, and some people think it should be symbolic. In fact, I was at a seminar once where a professor was speaking, and he said that it was symbolic. He proceeded to give some rather novel interpretations of what this 70 weeks could be. Well, during the question and answer time afterwards, I asked him if there was a reason for interpreting it symbolically versus just taking it at its face value. He had no answer. So here's a very important principle for interpreting the Bible that you need to understand, all right? Here it goes. It's if the plain sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. Okay? So we're going to take this thing at the plain sense of what it's saying. There's no reason not to take it at its face value. See, God's word is a revelation. It's not a riddle. He's seeking to disclose truth to us. He's not trying to confuse us. He's trying to clarify us concerning his will. And so he's trying to communicate clearly with us here as we look at this passage. Now, as you look at these two words, you see 70 weeks, and if you have an English Standard Version that's not the one in the pews itself, but one that you own, you're apt to see a superscript there which points you to a footnote on the bottom of the page there. And you'll see that the literal translation here is 77s, okay? Remember the context again? You know, Daniel's praying about the time of the Babylonian captivity being over, and it's close to the 70 years. See, we have a word in our culture for 10 years, a decade, right? We've got a word for 7 days, it's a week. We don't have a word for 7 years, which is what they commonly in their culture would think in terms of as sevens rather than tens. And so the most reasonable interpretation of this 77s in light of the context here is the 70-year captivity times 70 years or this 490 years that he has just been talking about relative to why they're in captivity in the first place. In fact, I put together a slide to try to make this thing simple for those of us who are not math majors in college or anything, okay? So here you see in the center section is a 70-year captivity of which Daniel has been experiencing in Babylon. And he's about year 67 right now. Okay? And so it's just about over. So he's praying, and that captivity is in light of their violations in previous years for 490 years. And so God's answer through Gabriel is not looking back at all. He's looking forward to the future. He's talking about another 490 years looking ahead to the future. What's remaining in this particular decree here is he speaking to him. Now, what would then happen at the end of those 70 weeks or 490 years? You'll see in verse 24, there are six statements that begin with the word to. See them there? To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. The first three are dealing with sin themselves. Israel's iniquity, Israel's sin will come once and for all to an end when she finally repents, turns to Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their King. The second three reference his kingdom, the one to come. It's a reference to the righteousness of the millennial kingdom when Christ is reigning as King at his second coming over his millennial kingdom. So these six statements are summing up God's plan to bring the blessings promised to the nation Israel in 490 years. He's telling them what's going to come ahead here. Now in verse 25 of chapter 9, we see a reference to 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The prophetic clock, if you will, in this passage started, it says, with the going out of the word or a decree to restore and to build, rebuild Jerusalem. And it would be built again with squares and a moat. What that is, that's a reference not to the temple. It's a reference not just to the walls, of Jerusalem. It's a reference to the entire city with the squares and moat here. We find this decree in Nehemiah chapter 2, where King Artaxerxes sent Nehemiah to go back, and you remember he built the walls in 52 days. Well, when he sent him back, the date of that decree is in our calendars March 5th, 444 BC. Now, you see, the first 7 years and the 62 years, the first 7 years or 7 weeks or 49 years is what we believe a reference to the time it took not just to rebuild the walls, which took 52 days, but to remove the rubble and to rebuild the city inside, you know, with the squares, and outside, you know, with the moat. And then we read this to take place in troubled times. Now, if you've read Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, you might recall the troubled times that Nehemiah had as he was rebuilding the wall. People such as Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and Arabs and Ammonites and Ashdodites and Gashem and Shemaiah, all these people giving him big time grief as he's trying to accomplish God's purposes. They're resisting God's purposes at that point in time. So we've got the starting point of this prophetic clock, March 5th, 444 BC. When's the end point? Now, I need to clarify, there's a punctuation problem in the passage here for us, okay? And it's, again, not in the paperbacks, but if you've got an ESV version, you'll see that in verse 25, there's a period after the 7 weeks. Now, remember, Daniel lived, received this revelation from Gabriel centuries, hundreds of years before Christ was ever born, his first coming, okay? And the punctuation that is in the Hebrew text that there is today was added centuries, hundreds of years after Christ lived. So it wasn't part of the original documents that we do have. And so it's something that was added later. Now, if you have an ESV that's not in the pews, you'll see that also has a little subscript pointing you to a footnote on the bottom as well that says what I believe, in my opinion, is a better reading of the text that puts the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks together. In fact, what I've done in my Bible is that little period after the 7 weeks, I've just put a little circle around it, and then I have going to the right, to the end of the 62 weeks, I put the period right there. And then if you change the words then for into the word and, it reads perfectly straight of 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Something that's sequential, that's cumulative, totaling 69 weeks or 483 years, leaving 7 years off of that number. But what happens then at 483 years? We read that Gabriel specifies it's when the anointed one, the prince, comes. Harold Honer was a professor at Dallas Seminary. He's now with the Lord, but he was there when both Jeff and I were students there. He wrote a book called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. He determined that Christ's crucifixion was, in our calendars, April 3rd, 33 AD. Now, I don't know who does these holidays, you know, if it's Hallmark or whatever, you know, in our calendars today and stuff. But guess what? This Friday, it was just right on the money. You know, it's April 3rd, this coming Friday, when we're celebrating, recognizing Good Friday and celebrating Easter Sunday there on the 5th there. But with the calendars that the Jews were using in their day, as well as the surrounding countries, including Babylon, the 483 years works out to be 173,880 days. Now, if you were to count, as some have done, from the decree on March 5th, 440 BC, those 733,880 days, here's the significance. That's March 30th, 33 AD, the exact day that Jesus Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, to the day. Fulfilled the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Harold Honer wrote, and I quote, as predicted in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Christ presented himself to Messiah, to Israel as their Messiah for the last time, and the multitudes of the disciples shouted loudly by quoting from another prophetic passage of the triumphal entry in Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Israel's Messiah had come exactly as promised, but only to be subsequently rejected by his own people. And we read in Luke chapter 19, verse 41 and following, that when Jesus drew near and saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. He's the Prince of Peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes because you did not know the time of your visitation. They should have known this prophecy. It's right there in their books. Only days later, though, this same multitude would cry out, crucify him. In verse 26, we read of the age after the 69th week, that the anointed one will be cut off and shall have nothing. It's a reference to the crucifixion of Christ right after the completion of the 69th week there. And then the city and the sanctuary be destroyed. That happened 37 years after Christ's crucifixion in the year 70 AD. And it says wars will continue to the end. Unfortunately, that's also been Israel's history right on down through up to our present day today. Now, it's interesting here is there appears to be a gap, a separation, an interval between the 69th and the 70th week. We believe that there's a gap there for a simple reason. The six statements beginning with the word two in verse 24 have obviously not been fulfilled. I mean, there's no end to sin in our world today yet. I think you'd all agree. And certainly Jesus Christ has not come again to reign over his kingdom. So the time of this age is, the conclusion is that the 70th week, this final 7-year period is let to take place, and that this time period, though, was not revealed from Gabriel to Daniel, so it's not revealed to us as well. But we do read then in verse 27 of the final week of this, what happens in these final 7 years here, something yet to be fulfilled that describes what we believe is the future 7-year tribulation, after which those six statements beginning with 2 in verse 24 will finally come to pass. Now, for our purposes this morning, I'm not going to take the time to elaborate on this particular passage, except to say what Jesus said about it in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. Jesus said, there'll be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Some of you who are around Daniel's age at this time of around 85, you lived through the days of World War II, and you have memories of what went down during that time. Some of us and subsequent generations can read about it and maybe see some movies that have been made of some of it. What Jesus is saying is whatever even happened in a time like World War II is going to be nothing compared to what is yet to come in terms of the tribulation that takes place during those 7 years. But following that great tribulation, Israel will be back in the promised land, their ultimate return. And the anointed one, Jesus Christ himself, the Prince of Peace, will be reigning over his kingdom, his ultimate return and our ultimate hope. The age between that 69th and the 70th week, this gap, this interim period that we see here then, is a time during which Jesus Christ himself said, I will build my church. In fact, it's a passage that Jeff spoke on last Sunday. We have the privilege of assisting Jesus Christ in building his church as we as a congregation mature in our faith individually and collectively as a church family, as an extended spiritual family here, and that we have the opportunity as God might lead to continue the church planting that's continued, it's already started with Harvest Bible Chapel in Chicago, around the United States and around the world itself. We have the great privilege of working with Christ and assisting him in that great, great work. Okay, now I want you to turn over your outline. We're gonna make 2 points of application for what we've been looking at in this past today. 2 points of application. The first one is that the Bible can be trusted. It's reliable, it's dependable, it's true. The prophecies in Daniel 9 and Zechariah 9 and Psalm 118 and the triumphal entry were fulfilled to the exact date. And those are just three of many prophecies that are in the Bible. There's a man by the name of J. Barton Payne. He's the editor of the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecies. In that encyclopedia, he lists 1,817 predictions in the Bible. 1,239 in the Old Testament, 578 in the New Testament. 1,817. Lee Strobel, author of the book, The Case for Christ, some of you may have read it before and know his story, but he's a legal editor, he was at one time, of the Chicago Tribune, who did a personal investigation into the evidence for Jesus Christ as a part of his own faith journey. He draws a parallel in the book there between the fingerprint evidence in a court case and prophecy itself. And he tells an account of a conversation he had with a man by the name of Luis Lapides, who is a pastor of Jewish descent. And this Luis Lapides said that if you cover the state of Texas, well, that's a big state, I live there. You cover the state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet across the entire state. And then you take a man and you blindfold him and you let him just walk out into the, across the state of Texas and reach down and pick up one coin. If there's one coin marked, the odds of him picking up that one coin out of the 2 feet of coins all over the state of Texas is one in eight prophecies being fulfilled. Now, Peter Stoner is a mathematician. He took those 1,817 prophecies and computed that covering the state of Texas to fulfill that many prophecies would require 456 feet of silver coins over the entire state. That's equivalent, just to give you perspective, that's equivalent of a football and a half, a football field and a half. That's a lot of coins. That's the odds of something like this happened. Now, here's the significance of this as I look at our world today. Ken Ham, some of you may be familiar with Answers in Genesis, has written a book called Already Gone, Why Your Kids Will Quit Church and What You Can Do to Stop It. He had reviewed some studies finding that 2/3 of the youth from evangelical families that grew up in evangelical families are leaving the faith. That's 2 out of 3. Students, as they leave home for high school, for college, and leave the house, they leave the faith as well. So they did their own study, and it confirmed those studies, but he went a little further and did some additional study, and he interviewed 1,020-somethings who were not, at that time, regularly a part of a church family under good Bible teaching, and found out that these are ones that were when they were in high school, but not now, 10 or so years later in their life. Found out that by far and large, the majority of those 20-somethings knew the stories of the Bible, understood, you know, had been taught the Bible. The problem was they just didn't believe it. They thought it was a book of myths. The conclusion we draw from that is we need to teach them not only what to believe, but why they should believe it. See, in our day of skepticism, you know, the song, "The Bible Tells Me So," didn't cut it. That's not enough. They need more arguments than just that. And if they're going to learn why from us, we've got to know why ourselves. Mark Middleberg has written a great book called The Questions Christian Hope No One Will Ask, with answers. And he lists these out in the different chapters there. Chapter 3 in this book is entitled, Why Trust the Bible? A book based on myths and full of contradictions and mistakes. He has some great advice for us as reading through the chapter. He says, ask our son or daughter if there's a specific one they have a problem with. Because usually they just heard some rumors about that there might be some there, but from some teachers at school or something. And then proceeds to answer some of the most common objections and alleged contradictions that people might come up with. So it's a great tool for equipping us in the faith there. But here's a favorite line out of that chapter I wanted to share with you. He says, and I quote, extra-biblical sources in archaeology tell us the Bible is historically accurate and worth reading. Jesus tells us it's spiritually accurate and worth heeding. See, this fulfilled prophecy is just one of those lines of evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible. But it's a very personal one for me. See, I was raised in a mainline church myself, and so the time I graduated from high school and moving into college, I considered the Bible just to be a book of myths, and I didn't really think much of it until I came to trust Christ on December 13th, 1978. But I felt at that point in time that I was just like kissing my brains away, that, you know, that the faith involves just a leap into the dark, you know, and almost into mysticism. And so there was an internal struggle going on in me that time, and I still had a lot of questions. But I can still picture in my mind exactly where I was sitting, where the pastor was, when I was in a membership class just a month later. And during that membership class, the pastor, who had just led me to Christ a month earlier, was talking about fulfilled prophecy. So I went up to him after the service and I said, help me understand if I'm hearing you correctly or not, but you're saying there's some promises in the Bible written hundreds of years before Christ was born. They're well documented historically to be well before he was born, that were fulfilled when he came? And he says, yeah, and he pulls open his Bible and he shows me a couple of them. And I was blown away. I mean, the truth brought peace to my heart and mind and fuel to my faith. See, no longer was I buying some of the stuff that the critics had said about the Bible. I knew it was true. And from that day, I began a journey to learn all I could from what God had revealed in this book in my life. The creator, the universe, of the creator of the ruler of the universe has spoken. And we have his words. It's so easy, you know, in our day and age to be skeptical about things, you know, something like this, when we have different styles of translations and different, you know, you can have hard covers, you can have soft covers, you can have paperbacks and different colors and things like that, to lose sight of the fact that what we have in our hands is a precious treasure that we are called to trust to others, to the next generation as well. Now, some 36 years later, with God's help, I want to do all I can here at Harvest with all of you to help you learn and live out this book. So I want, in supplementing and complementing what you receive from this pulpit through Jeff, I want to be able to be a catalyst, first of all, for our small groups, being that context for your ongoing, lifelong spiritual growth, spiritual development. So if you're not in a small group, I want to encourage you to get in one this week, and we can help you. Just contact the church office. We can help you do that. But in addition to small groups, we're going to be offering classes everywhere from classes for new Christians right a week after Easter Sunday, so 2 weeks from now, right up through to classes for promising leaders for within and beyond our church. So I ask you to pray for me, even as I pray for you. So first point of application, the Bible can be trusted. The second point is the God of the Bible can be trusted. Norm Geisler wrote a book called The Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics. In it he wrote, and I quote, "Argument from prophecy, as proof of the Bible, is an argument for omniscience. Limited human beings know the future only if it is told to them by an omniscient, all-knowing being." See, a trustworthy Bible points to a trustworthy author, the God himself, of which all scripture is breathed out by him. I mean, verse 23, you know, who was it that answered Daniel's prayer? It wasn't the angel Gabriel. He was just a messenger. It was the omniscient God, who's also the sovereign God, who not only knows all, but is in complete sovereign control over the world. And that's important because, you know, a lot of people have some concerns, some actual fears about what in the world is going on in our world today. You know, we've got stuff going on from Israel to ISIS to Iran to Yemen to Ukraine to Russia to North Korea. There's serious stuff going on in our world today, you know, that we need to pray for our leaders, for our country here. But here's a question for you. How could a good, all-powerful God allow so much evil, pain, and suffering, or does he simply not care? That question is the title of chapter 5 in this book by Middleburg. But he noted that this particular issue is the number one issue, not only of non-Christians today, but of us as Christians ourselves. We sometimes wonder about that too. And his book can help us. In fact, I tried to help you a little bit on this as well. I've actually put together a one-page kind of executive summary of that chapter. And it's available for you in the Resource Center, no charge. I know some of the other things you purchased, but this is a no charge. You can pick this up after the service when you leave today, and to help you begin to tackle what is considered to be one of the greatest obstacles to people to coming to faith in Christ in our day and age. See, the Bible says that God is a just God, and that there's consequences for sin. We may suffer consequences for another sin. Think of the tragedy this week of 149 innocent people that were killed because of a pilot who allegedly, intentionally flew that plane right into a mountain. I mean, how sad. But think of Daniel himself. He's in captivity in Babylon, you know, as a result of the sin of others, you know, and he's in this living as a citizen in the midst of Judah at the time. And then he finds himself no less than in the lion's den. And then three of his buddies, you know, wind up in a fiery furnace and stuff. I mean, those were tough days. Yet even in the midst of that, God blessed Daniel as he sought to be faithful to the Lord in the midst of living in captivity in that particular culture. But the Bible also says that God is a God of mercy. He's a God of grace, and that there's forgiveness for our sins through Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible is clear that we all have fallen short of God's perfect standard. We kind of say glibly that nobody's perfect. But, you know, that's serious stuff, because Jesus Christ, you know, took the punishment for our sin that would separate us from God when he died on the cross. I think of an illustration of this when I was... I heard that about a Tibetan ruler that had laid down the law that anyone caught stealing would have their hand cut off. And one day a woman was brought before the ruler, and he said, "Ma'am, are you guilty of stealing this item?" And she said, "Yes, I am." And he said, "Well, because I'm a just ruler, the penalty must be carried out." But then he said, "Because you're my mother and I love you," he put his hand out in place of hers on the chopping block and had his hand severed from his body. That so well captures the love that God has for us while we are yet sinners, that Christ died for us. If you haven't come to faith in Christ yet, I encourage you to do that today. Just right where you're sitting, just tell Christ that you want him as your Savior, and you want to receive that free gift of eternal life for the forgiveness of your sins. But I suspect most of us here this morning already believe this, but our culture can lull us as Christians into a complacency when it comes to daring to be a Daniel, you know, in our world today, reaching out to non-Christians to share with them what Christ has done for us. Personally, I'm continually challenged by the story of a man by the name of Charles Peace. He was a criminal in England in the 1800s, numerous burglaries, and then he murdered a man, so he was found guilty and was sentenced to hanging and was awaiting his execution. When a chaplain came to visit him, and it was his job to visit all the inmates, to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, to give them an opportunity to receive Christ and have the gift of eternal life before their execution. Well, unfortunately, this has been a regular work for this chaplain, and he began to kind of take it for granted, and just the passion for the lost and passion for the gospel and for Jesus Christ himself had started to wane, and Charles Peace had picked it up on it. It had become pretty evident to him. And so at the end of what the chaplain shared, this Charles Peace said this, his response, I quote, "Sir, I do not share your faith, but if I did, if I believe that what you say you believe, then although England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would crawl the length and breadth of it on hand and knee and think the pain worthwhile just to save a single soul from this eternal hell from which you speak." See, each of us have the opportunity this coming week to reach out to those in our sphere of influence, friends, neighbors, family, work associates, classmates, and so on. And you know, you could be intimidated by some of the questions that they might bring up in response to you inviting them to church next Sunday. You know, here's a great response to that. You could just say to them, whatever questions they bring up, "That's a good question. Could I study it and come back to you with a responsible answer?" whatever they ask you, just say, that's great. You just invite the questions because you want to try to deal with them, whether they're a smokescreen or legitimate. Jeff recommends a book on the website, so I thought I would too. Mark Middleburg's book, I encourage you to pick up a copy of that. In the meanwhile, make sure that you, as you leave today, that you pick some of these invitations for Good Friday and for Easter Sunday, and consider inviting people in your sphere of influence to them. And we'll be having a time of somber reflection on the death of Christ on our behalf Friday, and a celebration of worship of He being a risen Savior, and because He lives, we can live also. Stand, if you will, as we close our time in prayer this morning. Lord God, as we look into your word, we see, Lord, just you are sovereign, you are in control. And Lord, if you were to be able to pinpoint the exact day for the triumphal entry for Jesus Christ, we can trust your promises for the future too. When you say there's forgiveness of sins, that whoever believes in you shall not perish but have everlasting life, we can hold on to that and know that we are a child of yours, and that we're awaiting a future hope of which this world simply cannot compare. Till that time, help us to be your representatives, your servants within a lost and dying world that definitely needs to learn and understand the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.